We're turning now to the Word of God as we find it in the New Testament. I know we read from Deuteronomy, but turning now to 2 Corinthians and the chapter 13, and we'll read just one verse, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13 and the verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer, please. Gracious Father, loving Lord, we come with thy word open before us, and we pray that our minds and our hearts will likewise be open to this opened book. Thy Lord, we know, searches the hearts. Thou dost know we're down sitting, the psalmist said, and he was rather unnerved by it, mine uprising. Understandest my thoughts afar off, and he said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Lord, it is something that should concern us, but thy knowledge is something that should comfort us as well. His eye is on the sparrow, and we thank thee that he watches over me, that in the midst of all of thy wonderful creation, with its teeming masses, millions, even billions of people, to know that thine eye is specifically upon us as individuals is such an encouraging thing. Guide us, we pray, by thine eye. Lead us on the way that is everlasting, along a path that will bring glory to thy name, and therefore also the best possible good to us. Answer prayer, speak to our hearts this day. We pray in our Savior's blessed and altogether holy name. Amen. We all like to hear a testimony, and especially if that story travels under the name of, or dramatic title of, From Atheism to Christianity. I want to, in brief, an introduction today, tell the story of Dr. Jim Mason. He was a nuclear physicist, spent 37 years in engineering and in management there, would have been operating in the realm of anti-submarine warfare and then land tactical C4, computerized command, control, and communications systems. But he said, I grew up attending church regularly in a mainstream denomination. I learned all the usual fascinating Bible stories, the creation, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, the serpent, the flood, etc. However, he says, in retrospect, I never heard the gospel message. So when I graduated secondary school, at which point it was tradition to join the church seemed to be just a social club. And so I was about to go off to university in another town, I declined. Off I went in the year 1960 as a 17-year-old to study engineering physics. In first year, we had a geology course. Here, I was taught with certitude that the geological column had been deposited over hundreds of millions of years by slow and gradual processes operating at the same rate as observed today. This wasn't what I'd been told in Sunday school. But since the professor was the authority, I just accepted everything he said without question. There were no courses in biology, paleontology, evolution, cosmology, for us engineering freshmen. However, I had been given a subscription to Scientific American, and there were lots of those articles in it. These were all fascinating. but contradictory to those Bible stories. Again, in deference to the presumed authority by the authors, I just assumed that they were correct. By about mid-year, I'd made a conscious decision that all of those Bible stories, while fascinating, were completely wrong. Therefore, the rest of the Bible must also be wrong, meaning that God did not exist. Moreover, being absolutely certain that I was right, I wasn't shy about declaring my position as an atheist. As a high percentage, a staggering number of people did in our Northern Ireland census just over a week ago. This man, he said, I remained this way for over a decade, completing both that BSc in engineering physics and a PhD in experimental nuclear physics. Then, in response to one of life's curveballs, I was confronted by the question, was Jesus Christ a madman, a con man, or the God-man? Jim Mason said, being a practicing engineer by this time, I decided that question had to be answered on the basis of evidence. Eventually, I concluded that, contrary to my expectation, the evidence overwhelmingly showed that Jesus was the God-man. Another decade passed with regular church attendance, but again, I never heard the gospel presented cogently. In fact, I distinctly recall pondering why sermons were predominantly based on books other than the Bible. Finally, after accepting an invitation by some friends to attend their Bible-believing church, I heard the gospel message. After several weeks of wrestling with the Holy Spirit, I committed to Christ and was born again. Dr. Jim Mason had finally, after 40 years, grasped it, the gospel of grace, and he had got into Christ. There are four truly wonderful facets of the great diamond of what it is to be saved. What we are saved from, the guilt and the doom and the stain and the dominion of sin. And when we are saved and realize that's what I've been saved from, we say how wonderful that is. What we are saved by, the sovereign grace of God, the precious blood of Christ, applied to our souls by the power and instrumentality of the Holy Spirit of God, and how amazing all of that is. What we are saved for, that we might be His instruments in reaching out to others, that we might live every day to the praise of His glory. What a privilege and also a responsibility that is. What we are saved not only from and by and for, but what we are saved onto. And by that I mean all the blessings, such as what you will read in catalogue form almost in Ephesians chapter 1, all those blessings that we've been brought into by our repentance towards sin and faith in Christ. And when you consider those blessings, how massive that is. Now, sometimes as the people of God, we can lose sight of the positive side of salvation, and we can begin to talk so negatively. And our Christian experience, it is revolving around nothing more than big, massive, towering, crushing, gloomy don'ts. And you're characterized more by what you don't do rather than what you are doing as a child of God. And I say, let's in that context cheer up. Remind ourselves, as we read this morning, that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 23, and this is only one example, but we have these words, He brought us out, that He might bring us in. It's good and it's necessary and it's right to think of that negative out. He has brought us out, praise the Lord for that, but have we given equal attention to what it means to be brought in, the positive side of the coin. And we're going to focus on that in the message today. And my prayer is that we will enter further into an understanding of, an experience of as well, what our God has brought us onto by His so great salvation. An old Anglican, evangelical Anglican in a couple of centuries basically back, well, I guess he lived into the 20th century for a time, Guy H. King, described it as the most pregnant of prepositions. He was talking about the word in, and I agree with him, and it becomes the hub of all good things. So today we're going to set some examination questions. Three of them. And they're all going to arise out of that classic text that we read just recently, 2 Corinthians 13 and the verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. What are the questions? First question for all of us to answer today, are you in? 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, it speaks about being in the faith. Are you in? Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Now, you know and I know as well that if we were to go around this area and start talking about what people believe and what they don't believe, and you will find that a lot of people will say that I believe. Well, many people can say that I believe, until they work up the bluest of blue faces. But what do they actually mean when they say that? And there's such a cross-section of opinion there. It can be one of three things. They can believe in just a formal acceptance that God exists and that even Jesus historically died. Or they can take it up a level and it's an intellectual assent to those leading truths of Christianity. Maybe they got them all bundled their way in Sunday school and through the catechism, and yes, I believe that those things are right. Or, where we want it to be, that personal allegiance through repentance and saving faith, where we embrace Christ as He is freely offered to us in the gospel. It's surprising and sad as well, the number of people you'll find, and they're out there trying to do Christian work and charitable duties under the name of a church umbrella, and they have no saving grace in their lives at all. We have Sunday school teachers in our country and officers in the church today, and they're supposed to be giving spiritual instruction to children in their care, and yet they know nothing about it experimentally themselves. There are ministers of the gospel. They have been solemnly set aside and ordained to the Christian ministry for the purpose of standing up and proclaiming this wonderful message, and yet they have never opened their own hearts to the gospel itself. Henry Francis Light once studied in Petora, in Enniskillen, author of great hymns like Abide With Me and Praise My Soul, The King of Heaven, one of Queen Elizabeth II's favorites, Pleasant Are Thy Courts Above, and others. And another man, James Hannington, who was the martyred bishop of Eastern Equatorial Africa. Those two men were both ordained to the Christian ministry way before they were converted. Like many others, they had this massive store of religious knowledge, and they knew the facts, and they knew the figures of the Bible, and they had a fair amount of what they would call holy desire. But until that great vital change of conversion to Christ took place in their hearts, they had no actual experience of the saving grace and the pardoning love in their own lives. And without that experience, of course, let's be frank, they had no place occupying a pulpit. They knew the detail about Jesus Christ. They could tell you His miracles. They could explain His parables. They could tell you about His death and His resurrection tomb. They knew by the power of hearsay much about that great mansion prepared for the people of the Lord, and yet they themselves weren't on course for it. Rather, they were speeding on with their faces set towards hell. They were not in. Instead, they were on the outside. Tell me today, are you in? No matter about Francis Henry Light in his earlier life or James Hannington, are you in? Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. What does it mean to be in? Well, to be in, it means you'll have a true understanding to begin with. You see, the man of the world, he can't understand that man that's in Christ. He can't grasp the things of God. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 2 and the verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And I'm talking here about a man that can be very clever, highly proficient in his own sphere of activity. He could be a competent, even highly skilled and respected microbiologist or surgeon or scientist, or as we've heard already, a nuclear physicist. He can be a philosopher, he can be a lawyer, but in spiritual things, he is totally out of his depth. This world has known a right chain of big and immense intellects and very talented people. H.G. Wells, J.B.S. Haldane, Bertrand Russell, Albert Einstein, just naming a few names that are coming to mind. But while those men excelled in their own field, when they stood up and they began to announce opinions on the Christian faith and on the Bible and on God, those opinions of those men carried no weight, for they knew absolutely nothing about it. A preacher was once traveling on an old railway carriage, and he spotted an old gentleman up on his feet, and he was struggling to open the window of the first-class railway carriage at the Waterloo station. And he struggled on, and eventually a porter had to come and show how. Here's how you do it. The window was opened with ease. That old gentleman struggling with the window was the late Sir Oliver Lodge, British physicist, famous writer, involved in developing key patents for radio and electromagnetism, principal of the University of Edinburgh from 1900 to 1920. So he knew many things about many topics, but he couldn't open the window. Now, had you been the preacher that was watching all of this, and then Sir Oliver Lodge came and sat down beside you, and he started to give you a whole lecture on how you open a train window, and you'd seen that he couldn't open it, but now he's telling you what he has learned and telling you all the mechanism behind it, you'd be giving no credence to his remarks. You'd be smiling. You'd be thinking, I saw you in action, and you couldn't open the window, and not until the porter came was that window opened. You need to get back as a scientist into your laboratory as soon as you can, because that's your field of expertise, not train windows. An eminent philosopher, top scientist, expert in his own domain, but let him suspend all his opinions on spiritual issues, biblical matters, until he is in. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Man had to pass a particular church every day on his way to work. When he got to work, he heard people who had passed that same way talk with enthusiasm and awe about the east window in that church that he was going by. And for the life of him, he couldn't understand what there was to rave about. To him, it was a dirty and a drab old affair. It's covered in grime and there's a wire cage on it. No big deal whatsoever, but one day his curiosity led him inside the church. Then he saw for himself and he understood the intricacy and the beauty and the glories of the window. The splendors of the window were revealed when he was in. Many people are left scratching their heads and shrugging their shoulders whenever they hear somebody speaking happily and enthusiastically about the Christian life, about following Christ, and they just don't get it. They don't understand. What's it all about? What's so good about that? If that's you, I invite you to step right in. And by a real experience of repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ, the one and only appointed substitute, come in, my friend, into Christ. And you'll quickly understand. To be in Christ is to have a true understanding. It also means wonderful protection. When we become Christians, we're not suddenly teleported out of this earth where slime and sin and error and evil have always been to a place where they've never penetrated. Doesn't happen automatically. Our Lord declared in John 17 and 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. The passage we read, or the verse we read in 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, it's very important those people received this letter from Paul's pen. Because those people, they were living in Corinth, an overwhelmingly godless city. As corrupt as you could imagine. Surely nobody could be a Christian living there. You couldn't expect to live a flourishing, godly, impactful life in the city of Corinth. How would you do it? Well, hard, I know, but Paul reminds them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, right at the beginning of his letters to them, that they were, what? In Christ. And they had in Him protection. And through being in Him, they would persevere. It's why we sing, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far. His grace will lead me home. Suppose a man's shipwrecked and he's washed up on the classic desert island. And he wants to send a message out to his friends, and finding a bit of paper and a pencil, he writes a short note and he throws it into the sea. You'll say, that's foolish. The writing will be blurred. The paper will quickly become pulped. It'll never get to anywhere at all. Yet the strange thing is, that message did reach land. It was read. It led to the man's eventual rescue, because before he threw the letter into the sea, he sealed it up in a bottle. So the message was safe, even in the sea, because it was in the bottle. And as a child of God, you have that protection. Outside of Christ, you're left to all the mercy of the raging waves and the winds of this world. And in Ephesians 2 and 12, there is no hope there but in Christ. Ephesians 2 and 13, we are so wonderfully blessed, and we are kept safe and secure despite all the buffetings of this life. To be in Christ means a true understanding, means wonderful protection. It means, as the hymn we just sang indicates, it means a real satisfaction. Put yourself in the form of a homeless man, and he's longingly and forlornly looking in through an unshuttered window, and he sees beyond that window in the room a table that's virtually bowing in the middle under the weight of an incredible amount of food, and there's clearly a sumptuous supper that people are going to enjoy sometime there. But all the dainties that he sees, the delicacies, the delights there, they're not for him. He's a poor outsider. And if he stays long enough, and it'll not be good for him to do it, but he'll see guests trooping into that dining room at the appointed hour for that feast. And they'll take their seats at the table, and there'll be the clinking of all of the material on the table, and they will be eating to their full. But he is still outside. No satisfaction for him. They're inside, every satisfaction for them. Ever reflect upon the fact that every person in the world, without exception, wants to know what will make him or her happy? And we're willing to run everywhere, explore every corner, leave no stone unturned to find ultimate satisfaction. What does it? Well, as children, we thought it might be something as simple as a bag of potato crisps or sweets, that we were begging our parents, don't take me out of the shop without me getting that. Or that new bicycle, or a video game, or a doll, or a Lego set that we wanted for Christmas. And we thought, when we get that, we'll be happy. But it was only a stepping stone. It didn't make us fully satisfied at all. As teenagers, coming through school, and we think, we'll get it with a good grade in exams, maybe athletic accomplishments, or getting out into the higher years, or first car, or joining with a significant other. But all of that still left us discontented as adults. We imagine it's a bigger house, or more or less children, or a better job that'll quench our thirst. But with all of that, we are still wanting more. The problem is, our hearts are black holes of discontentment, and they just devour relationships and devour possessions, all the while crying out, "I want more." This book gives me this assurance about my Lord. Psalm 107, the verse 9, "For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." Philippians 4 and 19, New Testament text, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Christ said in John 6 and 35, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst." You see, it's all there for us in Christ. Now, none but Christ can satisfy. None other need him for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Let me press the issue. Are you in? But there's a second question. And it's simply this. Not only are you in, but are you far in? Are you far in? Since the day of your conversion, how are you getting on? Have you been making progress? Have you covered ground, much ground, spiritually? You know that David said in Psalm 84 in verse 10, "I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." I have read, some who insist, that the opening phrase of that text could be translated, "I had rather be just inside the door." Just inside the door. That would satisfy some, I know, but surely we're not going to be content with that. We want more. We will miss much that way by just being inside the door. There's a poor woman. She's making her way through blinding and chilling and pouring rain, for a storm has broken out upon her, and she's going for this house, a friend that she knows, "I'll get shelter and I'll get help there and I'll dry out." And eventually she gets to that house and the great door is open to her, and look at that, there's a blazing fire in the hearth. Nothing could be better, what she needs. But on entering that property, she throws herself down on the mat that you wipe your feet on just inside the door, and the owners of the house say, "Come on up to the fire, dry yourself, warm yourself." But she keeps saying, "Oh no, thank you, I'm quite happy here, going to stay here." Your dog wouldn't be happy with that position. It'll be right up, nearly sitting in the fire, because it knows that's where you would want to be. But is that how it is with you as a Christian? Just inside the door, or are you getting further and further in, growing into a stronger, a deeper, a better, a wiser Christian as days and months and years pass by? Don't be satisfied with being just in. Jesus has a table spread. We need to be right up at that table. We'll miss much this way, just inside the door. We'll risk much that way as well, because it's asking for trouble. The mama just put her little daughter to bed. But downstairs, a lot of things to do. This mother was sewing, and she heard this ominous bump on the floor above her. So she rushes upstairs, see what has happened, and finds her child on the floor, and she soothes her, and she puts her back in bed, and she tucks her in more tightly than before, and she asked, "How did you ever fall out like that?" And after a moment's thought, the little girl said to her mum, "I don't know, mum, unless it was that I went to sleep too near where I got in." And sadly, it's like that with some of God's people. They get in, then they promptly go off to sleep, and they're satisfied with as far as they've got. And that's inviting a fall, because the devil, like Amalek in the past, he's running about, active, trying to make young converts stumble, and it's wisdom on their part to stay awake. Let us get in. And then as Hebrews 6 and 1 puts us, let us go on. More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others shown. Tell me, how are you faring so far with this investigation? What's your mark like? Passing the first two questions? Are you in? Are you far in? I have another final question, which is, are you getting others in? Are you in? Are you far in? Are you getting others in? You know, we're not saved for ourselves alone. We've received the grace of God that in his strength we might go out and bring others to Jesus Christ. Round about this time last year, we thought in Martyrs we need to galvanize our minds around a new project, and we launched what we called Operation Andrew. You got a bookmark, Tips for Praying for Souls, 7 slots on the other side where you would fill in the names of those people that God was burdening you to pray for, unconverted friends, relatives. We took a number of weeks to ignite the flame of interest and keep it burning in this particular project. I actually buried yesterday the man who was the first on my list. But he came to Jesus Christ within a month or so of the launch of that project last year. What's Operation Andrew? What's Andrew got to do with it? Well, we read about him in John 1, the verse 40 and 41. Here's what it says. As soon as Andrew had been found by Christ, he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. The old hymn writer and poet Francis Ridley Havergal sang, O strengthen me, that while I stand firm on the rock and strong in thee, I may stretch out a loving hand to wrestlers in life's troubled sea. Let's stretch out to those wrestlers in the sea of sin. Invite those that you come into contact with, along with you to church, where they can hear the message of the gospel. Loan them CDs or DVDs, whatever's suitable for them. Link them into some of the sermons on the internet. Give them good literature. You know, that's how D.L. Moody began. Immediately after Moody's conversion, he went to the deacons of the church that he had joined, and he asked, can I have the use of the front pew for next Sunday night? And they knew how boisterous Moody was and rampageous, and they hesitated, but they were impressed by his earnestness, and eventually they agreed, yes, Moody, you can have the front pew next Sunday night. That evening came, and Moody filled that front pew with a little gang of his friends. After the service, he asked for 2 pews the next week, and the following Lord's Day, he filled both of those. That was a start. And as we know, he went on to bring multitudes, not only in the church, but into Christ. And it would be a good practice to begin in Moody's manner, to follow his lead. Are you inviting people to the meetings? Let's rephrase that. When did you last plead with a soul to come and listen to the gospel message? Lindsay Gregg, a popular children's writer, used to tell the story of the great international congress of the Salvation Army that was arranged in America. And they wanted the prime man, old General Booth, to be there. When the time came for the conference, delegates were coming in from all over the world, but the news spread, sadly, General Booth is not well enough to travel. And though he did promise he would send a message for the opening of the conference. So the appointed hour approached, the vast assembly were all in their seats and were waiting with expectation, but in a little room behind the gathered audience, there was commotion, and there was disappointment, because the platform party in that room, about to go out and launch the meeting, no cable had come through to them from General Booth. Eventually, the chairman had to come out, and he led the platform party into the meeting, came without the promised message from General Booth, and they thought to themselves, it's very unlike the general to let anybody down. And then just as the chairman rose to announce the opening hymn, a little commotion again at the back was the prelude for an electric moment. It was the cable, right on time. And in an intensely solemn hush, the message, signed William Booth, was read. It didn't take long to read because it was only one word. Others. Others. Those of us who are in need this word, others, to be written deeply on our hearts. Pray today, Lord, write it on my heart. Give me this necessary focus. Of our Savior, it was said, Matthew 27:42, He saved others. And may we in this day be His instrument to reach out to the souls of others. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Are you in? Are you far in? Are you getting others in? Surely that's a set of questions, simple questions worth pondering over and giving solid, honest, useful answers to. Are you in? Are you far in? Are you getting others in?